If you would, this morning, we're going to turn back, God willing, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2. And to Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, Paul introduces his writing to this man by saying, I'm praying for grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. This was a common introduction of the Apostle Paul to a point. We find that he uses grace, mercy, and peace three times as he writes to Timothy twice. That's how he introduces his epistle to Timothy and also to the preacher Titus. When he would write to churches, he would typically say grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And some have rightly said that he adds mercy here to the ministry because their life in many ways can be more difficult and perhaps they might be in a little greater need of mercy. Perhaps that's so. But this morning, if the Lord will bless us, I want to look at that from a little different angle than perhaps we've thought about it before. Again, Paul says, grace, mercy, and peace. From God our Father and Lord and Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, those are three words, grace, mercy, and peace, that even the sound of them is somewhat melodious. They're beautiful words. Before you even began to dig into what they mean. I love the word grace. I love the thought of mercy. And I certainly thank God for his peace. And what greater way to introduce a writing to someone than to say, I'm praying that grace, mercy, and peace would be upon you. I like how Peter writes both his epistles. He says, grace and peace be multiplied. You know, I'm thankful for addition, but in certain things, I'm really glad that God multiplies it. You know, we find that the numbers of the disciples were multiplied in the book of Acts. I'm glad when God adds to the church, but how much better when he multiplies the church? I'm thankful when God adds grace to my life, but how much better when grace and peace is multiplied to us? Obviously, that's exponentially larger, is it not, when something is multiplied? Of course, that all depends on the number you're speaking of. But I like how Peter addresses the Jews when he writes and says, grace and peace be multiplied. But here again, the Apostle Paul says, grace, mercy, and peace. We just sang a song that says, grace, move the cause for saving man, and wisdom drew the noble plan. Grace is the very foundation of God's salvation and work of removing sin from our lives. If it wasn't for the grace of God, we could never depend on mercy. There would be no mercy without his grace. And you and I would never stand at peace with him were it not for both first his mercy, followed then first by his grace and followed by his mercy. So again, we'd like to look at those three things. So what does grace mean? There's really not an English word that fully captures what grace is. I don't believe there's any really probably human language that can fully encapsulate what grace means when it talks about God's favor towards men. In heaven, I believe we'll finally have the language that we can praise him with to adore his matchless grace. There are men in this world that are gracious men. There are gracious women. But there's no one on this earth that can even come close to matching the grace of the Almighty God of creation, the Almighty God of redemption. So grace, in the most elementary definition, simply means favor. So God has favored us. In fact, all throughout the Old Testament, when you see the word grace, most of the time, it is not speaking about grace from God to an individual. Most of the time, it's an individual asking for grace from someone else. Someone who is lower asking a superior that they would show them grace. In other words, favor them, show them kindness. So just in the most basic definition, it means to favor or to be favored. We often think of favors as doing a kindness for somebody, and that certainly embraces grace, but it doesn't fully describe it. Then we look at the word mercy. What does mercy imply? Mercy by its very definition implies there's guilt. It implies there's a wantonness on the part of the one who's pleading for mercy. So anytime that you ask God for mercy, you are by definition admitting to God that you are a sinner, that you have broken his law and his commandments, that you're deserving of wrath and judgment, but you're asking for God to lay that aside. That you're saying, Lord, I know that I'm guilty. I understand I'm undone. I recognize I'm a sinner. I know all of that, but I'm asking you, in spite of that, that you would still be merciful to me, that you would cover over my sin and show me great mercy. And peace here does not just simply mean the absence of conflict. There's a lot of people in this world that I'm at peace with in the sense that I have no conflict with. There are many, many millions of people in this world, nations in this world, that I'm at peace with in the sense that there's no conflict between us. But peace between us and God is more than simply the absence of conflict. It does mean that, but it goes further than that. It also defines a close relationship. That when peace was established by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, it didn't just remove a conflict between God and his elect. It did do that, but it went beyond that. It brought also a reconciliation. It brought the atonement. It brought us back together with God in a manner of close and deep fellowship. And that is so vital. Again, there's many people in this world I'm at peace with in the sense I have no quarrel with them. I have no conflict with them, but I also have no relationship with them. So I don't know that you could really say we're at peace, at least from the biblical perspective, the biblical point of view. But with God, there was conflict between us and him. There was something that stood between you and God, me and God, that was extremely dreadful on our end. It brought God's condemnation. It would have brought the wrath of God. In fact, it did on one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. God's view of sin is so great that he could not just simply say, it's all okay, I'm going to ignore it, overlook it, and we're going to just move beyond it. There was something that was so grave between us and God that something drastic had to take place to remove that so that you and I could be at peace with him. And of course, that happened through the mercy of God. But all that was motivated by the grace of God. So our salvation, it's rooted in grace. That's what motivated God to even save us to start with. But grace alone would not be sufficient. It also took God's mercy. But in the mercy of God, not only is there an offense that must be taken care of, there is a deficiency on the part of one party. There also must then be a requirement of payment so that that can be removed out of the way. And of course, we know that payment was made by the Lord Jesus Christ. And through that now, according to Romans chapter 5, through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have now received the atonement. That means we are now back together with God. So when the apostle here says grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord, he's not just writing poetic language to make Timothy feel sort of good. He's letting Timothy know that I'm writing to you based on the foundation that God has favored us so greatly that he sent his son into this world to die for us. That was the mercy of God. And through that, knowing that we were guilty, he removed the stain. And not only has he removed the stain so that there's no complications impediments for our enjoyment to be with him, he's done more than that. He's brought us fully back into fellowship with him. And thankfully for you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, disciples, followers, that we're able to enjoy that in a very real way as we live here on planet Earth each and every day. I thank God that we can enjoy the grace of God and the mercy of God and stand in the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ and walk with him and have fellowship with him, commune with him through knowing his word and by being together in the house of God and worshiping his name. What a favored people truly we are. So he says, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, three times he says this to three different ministers, grace, mercy, and peace. I find it astounding, looking at grace, that the first mention of grace is not found until the sixth chapter of the book of Genesis. It's finally the 10th generation of mankind before grace is ever even mentioned in the Word of God. And when we look at the backdrop of where grace is mentioned, it's even more astounding that God would even favor anyone when you look at what's going on in the context of the world in which God even first mentions grace. Look at Genesis 6 for a moment, if you would, with me. It says, it came to pass, verse 1, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. Then it says, there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. I'll just pause for a moment and say, there are some very wild ideas that are taken from these verses. The sons of God and the daughters of men, what in the world is this talking about? Some have even postulated this is talking about angels procreating with humans. That is not what this is talking about. I believe it this simply, that children of God were uniting themselves with the wicked of this world. And so you have children of God marrying wicked individuals, and what's the result? Evil communications corrupt good manners. So even the children of God began to behave like the daughters of men. And so the sons of God married to the daughters of men, this brings forth mighty men of old, men of renown, not men of renown in a good way, they're renowned in how wicked that they were. And notice what it goes on to say. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. When the influence of Satan and the influence of the wicked had impacted the righteous so greatly that basically everybody is behaving in an ungodly way, finally God looks down and sees almost everybody just plunged in depravity and enjoying it. Not too far off from our society today, where many of God's elect are being greatly influenced by the wickedness of our age and our time. God, he sees this. He sees that the children of God have joined themselves to the daughters of men, the elect of God with the wicked of this world. And the result is goodness is about clean gone off the earth. And so God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Imagine living in a world like that. As bad as it seems right now, think about this age. Notice what it says. When God looked down, what's he see? That every imagination and the thoughts of man's heart. Now, does this mean every single individual? Not quite, but almost. Now, we don't know exactly how many were dwelling upon the earth at this time. I've heard estimates that the earth was almost as populated as it is now. I don't know. I know there were many dwelling upon the earth at this time, though. But also notice what it says, that this God looks and he sees that the imaginations and the thoughts of the hearts of men was only evil continually. Now, I have evil thoughts in my heart. I have evil imaginations. Thankfully, by the grace of God, it's not only evil and it's not continually. Thankfully, God has also given me a spiritual mind, and I ought to let it reign more often than I do. But there are folks, the Bible says, children of God, who have been given over to a reprobate mind, so their conscience has been seared, their past feeling. So there are children of God that are in such a way that their imaginations and their thoughts are only evil continually. The new man has been so suppressed in them that God has finally just basically sealed it off from influencing their thinking or their doing in any way. Well, that's where this was in Genesis chapter 6 for almost all of humanity. Imagine how wicked it was. I mean, our time is bad enough. And I'm not going to belittle or try to bring down how bad it is right now. And as thankful as I am for what has transpired this week politically in our nation, that a stain that's been upon our nation for almost 50 years has been at least removed nationally. And I realize that there will be states in this union that will codify what the Supreme Court did 49 years ago into their state law. And if they do, let God judge that state individually. But thankfully, finally, that stain that's been on this nation for so long has been taken out of the way. But I'll tell you this, as thankful as I am for that, I don't expect the morality of this nation to improve simply because a ruling for the Supreme Court finally lined up constitutionally. I'm glad that transpired. I thank God for that. I can't tell you the number of times I've stopped over the past 2 days and just thanked God for his mercy and hope that maybe his grace and favor will be upon this country a little while longer because of that. I don't know, but I know this. I don't expect the basic morality of mankind in the United States to all of a sudden improve. In fact, I have read things from God's people boasting in pride over what happened Friday. I'm thanking God for his mercy that finally, after all this time, prayers have been heard. And God has answered those prayers. And we ought to thank him out of humility, not boast that we finally won a battle. Because it's not over by any means. My point is simply that as wicked, just try to imagine that all the rabid thoughts and actions we have watched, especially over the past, say, 6 to 8 years, when certain men and women have been shot by law enforcement and authorities and all of a sudden cities were being burned down. When lawlessness over the past couple years in particular was just coast to coast. So bad that finally even in very liberal sections of our nation, prosecutors being recalled by voters because the prosecutors won't even prosecute men and women for very clear crimes. It's that bad in our country right now. Blue states that right now the legislature's bringing articles of impeachment against local prosecutors because they simply won't bring people to trial for clearly broken laws. That's how bad things are. But as bad as it is, I don't think we can even yet compare it to where it was here in the sixth chapter of the book of Genesis. And as bad as it is, believe me, it could get worse. It could get worse. And as bad as it is, we're still so blessed. There's so much we have to be grateful for in spite of all of that noise and in spite of all that trouble. But anyway, so God looked. He saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth and it grieved him at his heart. Now that word repented there means it's almost if God could have gone back to the day of creation, he wouldn't have made man. Now, when it says repent for God, it just means a turn of mind. It doesn't mean that God has to change from evil to good. God's never done evil. We find in the book of Exodus where it says God repented of the evil that he thought to do, speaking about the children of Israel when they were dancing around a golden calf. Moses interceded for them. And so what did the Bible say? It says that God repented. That means he changed his mind of the evil. Evil there is not sin. It just means the judgment and affliction that he was going to bring on the people of Israel. Instead, God chose to be gracious. God changed from a posture of judgment to a posture of mercy. Well, here, though, God said it's to a point that man was so bad off that it repented the Lord that he made man on the earth and it grieved him at his heart. That word grieved there, it's like he lets out a groan or a sigh. But then notice what it says. The Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. Now, just imagine if the period right there was the end of the story. Imagine if God just said, I'm going to destroy man. I'm going to destroy the beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air. And then there was a period. Well, there is a period, but thankfully there's a new thought that's going to come right after that says, but. Obviously, this is going to change the story diametrically. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord.
here in the midst of all this confusion and wickedness and carnality, in the midst of all this crime and anarchy and men doing things that we can't even, I think, imagine in our time hardly, God, in the middle of all of that, here, there's one man in the middle of all this chaos and chaotic events going on that finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace. That's the very first time grace is mentioned. It takes 10 generations of men living upon the earth before God ever mentions his grace. Now, God's grace has already been here on this earth long before this event, but this is the first time that it's mentioned. But again, notice the backdrop of which it's mentioned. It's mentioned in a time when God is ready to destroy all men on the face of the earth, everything that's flying in the air, everything creeping on the ground. He's going to destroy it all. And then Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You know what that says? It's about like when God changed his mind from destroying the children of Israel. Because he saw Noah, and Noah found grace in God's eyes. There's going to be one man with his spouse and his three sons and their spouses that God is going to save alive. That's the grace of God. The grace of God against the backdrop of wicked humanity. God says, I am going to spare this man and his household. And obviously through that, you and I exist to this day. If it hadn't been for Noah finding grace in the eyes of the Lord, we would all have been wiped out. We never would have existed. Humanity would have ceased right then. And that would have been the end of history. But there was something that transpired long before this day that kept God from doing that. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord that day because there was grace that existed before Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. You know why God created the heaven and the earth? Because God was going to shower you and me with grace. It was in the mind of God to make man. And so before he comes to the last bit of creation, which is making Adam, and then from him Eve, God makes heaven and earth. Then he begins over the course of the week of creation to make everything that is seen and unseen. Everything that's on planet Earth and everything in our solar system, everything of creation, of the worlds that we don't even know about, all that was made. And every bit of that serves a purpose, and it's all centralized and focused on planet Earth. Amazing. You know, when David says in the 8th Psalm, as he looks at the creation of God, when he sees the vastness of it and the beauty of it, what was the question that he asked? What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? When he saw the vastness of the creation of God, he just stood there in wonder that God would, number one, even take a note of man, but that also that God would show himself gracious to man. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that you even visit him? I mean, imagine that. God visits us on a regular basis. That's amazing. That ought to thrill our hearts to know that God actually comes and visits with us. In fact, God visits us so much so that in 2,000 years ago, he literally came into this world. As Jesus said, I came down from heaven. Thank God that he said, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. So God, out of grace, makes this world. He puts everything on this globe that's needed. He sets the atmosphere just right, puts just the right amount of water upon the earth. He puts the right amount of plants, the right amount of all of that God does for this one thing. So that when he makes Adam, and from Adam, Eve, and then, of course, their children, and all the way down to us could dwell on this earth, he is making a place of habitation for mankind. That's the grace of God. God favored us that he even created us to start with. Now, we know the Bible is clear in the book of Revelation that we were created for him. For his glory, we are and were created. We know that is the truth, but it's still by the favor of God that we even exist. So then you come down 10 generations, hundreds of years past, mankind has destroyed the beauty of what God has made. sin enters into the world and death by sin, death passed upon all because all of sin. We find death is brought into this world. Wickedness rises up. Genesis 3, man disobeys God. Genesis 4, we find murder takes place. And then as you proceed throughout the book of Genesis, you just find death, corruption, and immorality. And it repeats itself over and over and over again. And as the Apostle Paul would say in the third chapter of the book of Romans, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But thankfully, just like Noah, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and he found grace in the eyes of the Lord because God knew Noah long before he ever made Noah. Before Noah was ever in his mother's womb, he was chosen out by God. And now in the midst of God's judgment, God is going to be very gracious to this man. And because of the grace of God that Noah finds in his eyes, we're going to find that not only was God gracious to Noah, God has been gracious all the way down to you and to me. Think about the grace that is shown here in Genesis chapter 6. God could have chosen in his sovereign power, had he so desired, to end humanity right then and there. But he would have violated something that he promised himself before the world ever began. And that is the eternal promise, the eternal covenant between the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And that eternal covenant, that eternal promise was that God would make man, and out of man, of course, he chose his bride that he would give to his son. His son would die for her. The Holy Spirit would enliven her by the grace of God. And then at the end of time, the Lord Jesus Christ would be sent by the Father to retrieve his bride and bring her perfected back home to be with God in glory forever and ever in the house of the Father. That's what God promised to himself before the world ever began. God didn't save Noah because Noah was such a good man. God saved Noah because God made a promise to God before the world ever was. And you and I are the blessed recipients of that promise that God made to himself before he ever created this world. So now think about it. He writes to Timothy, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. I love what Paul says in the fifth chapter of the book of Romans. He says about sin and grace in verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. See, the law never did come in here to save us. What did the law do? It pointed out that we were great sinners. But notice what he goes on to say. The law entered that the offense might abound. In other words, sin might be made abundantly clear to sinners. But he says, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. I promise you this, that the sinfulness of man will never abound more than the grace of God. And we see that on full display in the sixth chapter of the book of Genesis. Again, the thoughts and imaginations of man's heart was only evil continually. But in spite of that, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. If sin was so great in that time, but yet Noah could still find grace, how much more so in our day and time after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on this side of Calvary? Yes, sin still abounds, but grace much more abounds. And there's coming a day that we're going to see that abundantly clear in our own physical bodies and in our spirit and our soul when we're made perfect like the glorious body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and grace fully abounds in our whole existence, body, soul, and spirit. That day's approaching, and I can't wait for it to arrive. He says, as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Sin will reign, but you know when its reign ends? When we die. Lust, when it conceived, bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. The ray of hope in that verse is sin is finished at death. When you and I breathe out our last breath, sin has no more dominion over our spirit and soul. Our body will go to the grave, but there's coming a time that the grave will have no dominion over the body. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes with all the holy angels with him, and he speaks, and every grave opens up, and all of a sudden every body arises from the grave, we're going to see that sin no longer abounds. Sin will not hold us, and the grave cannot keep us. Again, Paul says, sin, it's raining, and it is raining, but it does not reign supreme. It reigns under the sovereign reign of God. It only rains so much. God has put a cap on it, if you will. He'll only stand so much of it. That's how it was in Genesis 6. So when he had his fill of it, he says, that's enough. And he brought great destruction. You can find throughout the scriptures, God will finally have enough. You'll find with the children of Israel, a number of times, God had enough. And so they suffered the judgment of God. I think about in Numbers chapter 14, after the children of Israel have been told about the land of Canaan. You remember the 12 spies, they go in and they come back out and they give a report, two of them a faithful report, but two of them a wicked report, or 10 of them. And so the children of Israel, they believe the 10 over the 2. And so notice what Moses says to the children of Israel. Numbers 14, verse 18. The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But notice this, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generation. So God has just told Moses, and Moses tells this to the children of Israel. God is long-suffering. He'll put up with you for a long time. God is merciful. He says, but he will by no means clear the guilty. And the iniquity of the fathers, what happens? It's visited upon the children to the third and to the fourth generation. You know what he's just letting them know? That there was at least two generations that were going to die in the wilderness. But what was it going to do? It was going to impact that third and fourth generation. Now, ultimately, they would enter into the land of promise. They would go into the land of rest. But God, he had enough with the children of Israel. He had put up with their murmurings. He had put up with their complainings. Till finally, he said, it's enough. And so 40 years, they would walk in the judgment of God. And God did not clear the guilty. Everybody over the age of 20, their carcass fell in the wilderness, save Caleb and Joshua, just like God said. Then how in the world can we say that God was long-suffering and God was merciful? Because for 40 years while they wandered in the desert, what did God do for them? Every day, 6 days out of 7, it rained down manna from heaven. When they complained about the manna, what did God do? God brought them quail. There was water that came out of a rock when they needed it. There were waters that were bitter that were made sweet by the power of God. God took care of their needs for 40 years. He did not abandon them in his judgment. It reminds me, as Habakkuk says in Habakkuk chapter 3, when it is settled and clear that the children of Israel will be going into bondage in the land of Babylon, what does Habakkuk say? He says, in wrath, remember mercy. God, don't forget mercy in the middle of your... Yes, we recognize that what we're getting from you, we deserve it fully, but please remember mercy. But Moses makes it clear that he will by no means clear the guilty. God is a God of justice. He's a God of holiness, and he cannot just ignore our wrong. He can't just say, well, it's okay. You know, as a parent, there's times that we choose to ignore and overlook the wrong. Either we're too complacent at the moment, too lazy at the moment, or they just give you the right look and say the right thing and they get away with it. It's not for their good when that happens usually, though, but that's how we are. And in some cases, you find where there's just absolutely no discipline in homes, and it's clear. God's not that way. God is not a being in heaven that just says, you know what, do what you want, think what you want, live how you want, and there's no consequences for it. That's not the God of the Bible. That's why grace, mercy, and peace are so vital. See, if God didn't care what we believe, didn't care what we did, like many even theologians would say today, many will preach from pulpits today that there's no need for repentance, live as you want, do as you want, be who you are, there's no judgment, there's no condemnation, just live your life however you want to. That's coming from so-called Christian pulpits, probably even as I'm speaking this morning. Well, if that's the case, why do we need grace? Why do we need mercy? What does peace matter? If God is not a God of justice, if God is not a God of truth, if God is not a God of holiness, then what does grace, mercy, or peace even matter? Why do we even talk about those things? Why preach on the grace of God and the mercy of God if we don't also preach that God is a God of justice, a God of wrath, a God of expectations, a God that does by no means clear the guilty, that's just the God of the Bible. And we can try to ignore that all we want to, and many do, and they suffer the consequences of it, and so do we when we also ignore the clear commands of the Word of God. That's why grace is so beautiful. So here again he says that as sin hath reigned unto death. Death is the end of sin, thankfully. Sin will reign until death, but notice what he says about grace. Even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So sin is going to end at death, but we find grace is going to continue on to life everlasting through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. There's so many places we could go to talk about the grace of God. And I could talk about it all day long. I've said it before, I'm going to say it again. I don't understand when I've heard men from our pulpits say, our people have preached too much grace. I need it. I need the grace of God. I need to hear about the grace of God. It's the love of Christ, the grace of Christ that constraineth us. It's not the law. It's not some preacher beating people over the head with the legalism of the Old Testament. That's not going to do it. You know what motivates me to serve the Lord Jesus Christ? To remember what a sinner I am and how undone that I am and how righteous that he is. And that righteous and just one was willing to come and to die for me because he loved me that greatly. That's what constrains me. That word constrain means to bind, but also propel forward. That's what encourages me in my Christian journey, is to hear about the grace and the mercy of God. So again, he says, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. So grace is the cause. That's what brought salvation to start with into the mind of God. But again, it has to now be employed. It has to be put into effect. Well, how does that happen? That happens through the mercy of God. Read in the book of Titus, chapter 3, verse 5. We find that the Apostle Paul, he recognizes this truth when he writes to Titus. He says, not by works of righteousness which we have done. Just to make it clear, you didn't get saved because you did some work of righteousness. He lets us know, not by work of righteousness. He says, but after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done. He says, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. One of my very favorite psalms says this in Psalm 130. Psalm 130, David says, out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. Then he says, my soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say, more than they that watch for the morning. What's David meaning by that? He says, here we are in time of warfare, and we have watchmen on the wall, and they're looking out through the night. And what's the watchmen doing as they're standing? They're waiting for morning light so that they can see their enemy approaching and be able to take up armaments against them, and hope that through the night God will preserve them, and that through the night the enemy will not attack deceitfully and under the cover of darkness. Notice what David says. I'm looking for God. I'm waiting for him. I long for him more than the watchmen wait for the morning light. Then he says, let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. I love language of the Bible that speaks that way, plenteous redemption. Years ago, David Montgomery and I, we stayed in a home, a very, very godly couple in Cincinnati, Ohio, Ernest and Belle Godby. I stayed in their home multiple times after that, but Brother David and I, we had gone up to the Cincinnati meeting. This was right around 9/11 when it happened, so that 2001. And so again, we stayed with this delightful couple. And anytime we asked Sister Belle if she had such and such, she'd always say, I got plenty. If it was vanilla ice cream, I got plenty.
Sister, do you have any chocolate syrup? I got plenty. Finally, I looked at David. I said, I think if we asked for caviar, she'd say, I got plenty. And she'd rush out to the store and buy some. But she always had plenty. Every time I think of plenty, I think of Sister Belle Godby, who's now with the Lord in glory. But notice, as plentiful as her pantry was, it pales in comparison to what God has for his people. Notice again, he says, let Israel hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. It's not slack, his redemption. It doesn't fall short. He says, with him there's plenteous. I love in Hebrews 7 where it says, he saved them to the uttermost who comes to God by him. I love that kind of language. I love when the Bible just lets us know that God does this and it doesn't deplete his power, not one bit. It doesn't exhaust him. I'll be quite honest, I'm fairly exhausted this morning. Even driving to Lakeland and then down here this morning, I just kept asking the Lord, give me a little strength today. I need it. I'm tired. But thankfully, that's never the case with God. At the end of all that he's done for us, he still is not exhausted. He's not give out. He's got plenty for his people. So grace, mercy, and peace. I want to look at one more aspect of mercy very quickly, and then we're going to turn to peace and close. In Galatians 4, I believe we see mercy on great display. When it says, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Notice again this language, when the fullness of the time was come. That means Jesus came right on time. Jesus wasn't a moment too early and he wasn't a moment too late. God knew exactly in redemptive history that Jesus was supposed to come into this world. And he got it exactly right. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman. The eternal son of God becomes the son of Mary when he's conceived in her womb by the Holy Ghost, as we find in the early chapters of the book of Luke. He says, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman. But notice this, made under the law. Wait a minute, I thought he was over the law. As God, he is over the law. As God, he's the lawgiver. But as the Son of Man, he came under the law. That means he comes under the law's instruction. He comes to serve the law. He comes to fulfill the law. And he made clear he didn't come to destroy it. He says, I come to fulfill it. And he says, I fulfill it to a jot and to a tittle. That means I will dot every I and I'll cross every T. Any infraction you and I ever brought against the law of God, you can rest assured that Jesus paid for it to the very uttermost. He made sure every T was crossed that you missed. Every I was dotted that you missed. Whatever you missed in the law of God, don't worry. The Lord Jesus Christ, he covered it. He took care of it. He paid your debt in full. There's not one cent left over that you owe God. I'll tell you this, if there was, you don't have to pay and you'd be doomed forever. But again, he says, with the Lord, there's plenteous redemption. He didn't just pay right out of the door. He made sure it was paid in full. He made sure it's fully covered. So again, he says, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law to this intent, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. This speaks of God's mercy, and then it speaks of his peace. The mercy of God is that in spite of us being guilty, God still sent his son. And his son died at Calvary to pay the law, to pay the debt, to fulfill the law that you and I could never pay, and to fulfill what we never could, so that you and I might receive the adoption of sons, so that we could be fully embraced into the family of God. In Psalm 85, we find that David speaks of this work of redemption that the Lord Jesus Christ performed. Psalm 85, verse 10, he says, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Let's pause for a moment. As you look at these two things, mercy and truth, and then righteousness and peace, when it comes to us being sinners, God showing us mercy without there being full payment would violate his truth. God bringing us back into peace with him without fulfilling or paying the debt that we owe would violate his righteousness. So there has to be a way for God to be merciful, but his truth not be violated. There has to be a way for God to bring us back into peace, to fulfill the eternal promise that he made to his son, that we would live with his son in glory forever at the last day. There has to be a way that God can satisfy bringing us back together, but still not compromise his righteousness. There's times as a parent, I compromise my righteousness when I do not discipline our children. That's the reality. But God does not do that. So how in the world can God be merciful and not violate his truth? How can he bring us into peace without violating his right? Notice the next verse. He says, truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him, and shall set us in the way of his steps. Verse 11 tells us, he says, truth shall spring out of the earth. What do you think that's talking about? That's talking about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the tomb. And God, righteousness, looking down over all of those events from heaven. What does Romans 4, verse 25 say? He was delivered for our offenses, but raised again for our justification. So in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, mercy and truth met together. In one person, in one moment, mercy and truth met together. And Jesus Christ satisfied the truth of God by being the atoning victim for our sins. And thus God now extends his mercy to us. Jesus Christ, by him we have now received the atonement. We've been reconciled to God. We're at peace with him. And yet the righteousness of God has not been violated. How? Because truth sprung out of the earth and righteousness looked down from heaven. God was satisfied with all that which was accomplished. And now we turn very briefly to the 14th chapter of the book of John. Jesus says this, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. In the 9th chapter of the book of Isaiah, the Lord Jesus Christ is given several names there. He's called Wonderful. He's called Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. I'm missing one in here, but the last one is the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. You know what that means? He has the dominion over peace. Peace is under his reign. Peace is under his rule. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ says, peace I leave with you, I mean, how many presidents have spent their presidencies hoping for the legacy of peace in the Middle East? I mean, that's been a driving force for many of our leaders, just so that they could have a legacy in history books for years to come, that they finally got all the players come to the table and sit down, and their peace was settled, which will never, I don't think will ever happen. There's just not enough people who are willing to give. You know how God brought peace? His son was willing to pay it all. But you have too many nations that are willing to pay nothing for peace. You have too many individuals that would give nothing. And so that's not going to happen. But here, when the Lord Jesus Christ says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, we know, number one, it's under his dominion. It's under his power to say that. But when he says peace, he's not just saying, you know what, we're not in conflict anymore. He goes beyond that. We are in a very close bond, and we are united together. So he says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. And then I love when he says, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You know, the Lord is speaking to disciples that were about to see him suffer, that were about to witness his death and watch as he'd be buried. And he knew that their hearts were going to be greatly afraid and troubled. And if he could tell them that then, say, aren't you putting expectations on people beyond what their capabilities are? No, he never does. So if in all those events and all the chaos surrounding the death of Jesus, Jesus could say to them, I don't want you to be afraid and I don't want your hearts to be troubled, and he means it, then how much more for us in our time should we not be afraid? And should we go forward trusting that the Lord is going to take care of whatever our needs are going to be, whatever the circumstances present in our lives, God's going to take care of it. He always has. I was talking to Sister Cora about her situation this morning. She says, well, I'm just not worried about it. Brother Bill said, no, but she's sure worrying the rest of us. And I said, well, Sister Cora, worrying about it just doesn't matter anyway. It didn't do any good. How many times have you worried about things? What does it do? How does it help? What does it accomplish? Anything other than an ulcerated stomach and grief that then most of the time whatever you're worried about wasn't going to happen anyway? And God stepped in when he needed to step in and took care of the situation every single time, has he not? Okay, well, he always has. I'm going to trust that he always will. Then he says in John chapter 16, these things I have spoken unto you that in me. Notice that. That little phrase is very important. That in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So again, he says to Timothy, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Now again, that's not just Paul being poetic. That's Paul saying, Timothy, you need to be grounded in this reality. That God's favor to us has been so extensive that it brought the mercy of God in the form of his son, Jesus Christ, coming to die so that we would be at peace with God. That God would be reconciled to us and we would be reconciled to God. That's how important the grace of God and then the mercy of God is. That it truly brings us back together with God in a relationship that has full fellowship. And thankfully, we're going to see that in its full fruition at the last day. But for you and I as believers, we're able to enjoy the earnest of that inheritance right now as we dwell on this earth, as we read his word, as we speak to him in prayer, as we gather in singing and gather in prayer, gather for preaching, gather in fellowship, just gather together with his people. There's so many ways that we're able to benefit from the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ that he's provided. Because first, he looked upon us in a gracious way. And then he acted upon that grace in his mercy. And the result of that is, the conflict is gone. And we've been brought together in full restoration with our Father by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's why you can never preach too much grace. And that's why our desire and begging for mercy should never come to an end while we live here on this earth. We ought to always thank him that he's shown his grace to us, he's favored us, and then he acted upon it. And thank God now you and I stand in peace with the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Prince of Peace. May God bless you.